a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Our Father, you have given us this word through your Spirit and through your servant John. And we would pray that this word, which is living and active, would come alive in us and draw us to greater depths of belief, greater depths of comfort. May your word draw all of us to Christ today. And may it be said, indeed, that if Christ were to come today, we would all be with him forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please, be seated. John 14 and the opening verses probably stands among a select few of the passages in the Scriptures that we think of immediately when we think of comfort. Perhaps we think of Psalm 23. We think of the passage in Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Maybe the passage in Psalm 73, "that I am forever with you, for you have me by the right hand." John 14 has given encouragement and strength to both the dying and the living ever since Jesus first spoke these words. Remember the setting, if you will. Jesus is not himself speaking to imminently dying men, though we are all dying. But they are not imminently dying. He is speaking these words of encouragement to those who will go on living after he has already passed. So this morning, as we look at this passage, as today we focus just on verses 1 through 3. Next week, around the Lord's Supper table, we will focus on 4, 5, and 6. But this morning, let us just hear the words of comfort that Jesus is giving to his disciples as he has yet again taught them that he is leaving, that they're beginning to get it now, and their hearts are troubled. Peter himself may be troubled more than the others because Jesus has already predicted that he will betray, or he will at least deny, not in the same way that Judas has betrayed, but he will deny the Lord, and that the rooster would not even crow until Peter has done so 3 times. And no doubt that Peter's heart is troubled about these things, and yet right after these words that Jesus says to Peter, he then again turns to them all with some words of comfort. So in your worship guide today, there's a sermon outline with three words that Jesus gives, the three categories of words that Jesus gives to his disciples in a moment of affliction, in a moment of trouble, a moment of anxiousness. And maybe here this morning your own heart is anxious, troubled. The word is stirred up. And it can be stirred up about all manner of things. It doesn't necessarily have to be for, as with these disciples, the losing of a loved one. It may be stirred up over a child, or a parent, or school, or work, or food prices, or elections, or what color are we going to paint the living room? It's not just the big things in life that sometimes captures our hearts and puts them into great turmoil. Sometimes it is the little things too. And so what would Jesus say to any of his disciples who have hearts that are stirred up, troubled, anxious, stormy? Well, let's begin by seeing that Jesus addresses his disciples' troubles with words of concern. And here I'm wanting you to focus on, if you would, for just a moment, on the tone of Jesus, our shepherd. Here he is. He is the knower of every man's heart. He is the knower of every woman's heart. And he knows what is going on in the hearts of his disciples right now. They are beginning to realize that he is leaving. He is giving to them one of the final addresses that he will leave with them. And he knows that their hearts are thinking a million things all at once, and they're most likely not going to be able to hear all that he has to say if they don't perhaps calm down for a moment. And there's concern that there's much more I have to say to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This is the tone of a shepherd who is not apathetic about the condition of his disciples' hearts. He is empathetic. Jesus does not say, "Do not let your heart be troubled," because he himself never had a troubled heart. He knows what a troubled heart feels like. Go back to John chapter 12. And he says, "Now my soul has become troubled." It's this very same word. "My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose," he's thinking of the cross, "I came to this hour." And Jesus, as Judas is still in that upper room in John 13, "He became troubled," says verse 21, "in spirit, and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" This issue of the disciples having peace in the midst of trouble is one that is dear to him and one that will be repeated by him even in this very chapter, chapter 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you." Isn't that encouraging that Jesus doesn't want us constantly in turmoil? His best for us is to have hearts of peace. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give to you?" How does the world give peace? The world gives peace in small doses with string attached to it. The world gives peace for a moment, and then it seemingly snatches it away from you, left in your turmoil all over again. No, Jesus promises peace that is lasting, that is permanent, that is abundant and great. And then he says again, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus is, in the words of Hebrews, a great high priest who sympathizes with his followers. A great high priest who is able to sympathize with us. When Jesus commands, and it is a commandment, and we're going to look at what this means just in the next section, when he gives this command, "Do not let your heart be troubled," it's not a, "Now stop your sniveling." It's not that kind of tone. It's one of graciousness and of care in the midst of the ones that he loves, trying to assure them that indeed there is hope in the midst of all that they are going through. Richard Sibbes writes it this way: "What admirable love and care and pity is in this merciful high priest of ours that should so think of comforting his disciples as to forget himself and his own approaching death. It is the nature of love to do so." Here he is, hours away from his own crucifixion, and where do we see Jesus but seeking to comfort those who are around him and in distress. It ought to be that he is the one receiving comfort himself, but rather he is the comfort giver. And so please, as we're thinking of Christ today, and you may have many thoughts of Christ, but let one of those thoughts be that Christ is the shepherd who comforts anxious hearts, who's aware, and who is willing to show sympathy. But not only does Jesus address his disciples' troubles with words of comfort, by the way, I'm just immediately thinking of God the Father as well in the book of Isaiah. What is his heart towards his people? Comfort, comfort ye my people. It is with Jesus that he would comfort his people. But not only does Jesus have words of concern, he also has words of instruction. And he has three words of specific instruction. And we see this in verse 1 when he gives three separate commands. Three imperatives, three verbs that have the force of a command or instruction. The first one is this: do not let your heart be troubled. And I emphasized the reading of that sentence a little bit differently that time to emphasize the command and the emphasis in which Jesus is saying this. There is the tone: do not let your hearts be troubled. Be comforted, be assured, have peace. But the command is, do not let them be troubled. In other words, no one can help trouble coming. Even the Lord Jesus had trouble come to his heart, but we don't stay there, which is sometimes the focus of our hearts. We get to this moment in our lives and we are somewhat troubled, we're stirred up, we're anxious, we're stormy on the inside. And then we just sort of stay there. We continue to munch on the problem. And we continue to munch on, well, what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what if that, what if happens? And so we just sort of keep ourselves in that state of agitation. Again, Richard Sibbs in this sermon, interesting, this was the second to last sermon that he gave. He gave his two final sermons, this pastor of long ago, his two final sermons from this passage, seeking to comfort his congregation as his days were nearing their end. And the pastor, Richard Sibbs, says, even the best Christians are subject to be troubled, to be pensive and dejected more than they should be. But don't stay there. Well, Pastor Ken, well, I think, you know, that's kind of nice of Jesus to tell me, don't let my heart be troubled. You know, I'm supposed to take my mind captive and do something with it. If I'm not supposed to be focusing on my troubles, if I'm not supposed to be focusing on that which I'm dealing with every moment of the day, seemingly, what is it that I'm supposed to be doing then with my mind if I'm not allowing my mind and my heart to be troubled? What am I to do with it? You know, Jesus is wonderful because he tells us what we need to do with it. He tells us that we should believe in God and believe in him. So rather than, and so these would be the next two sections there, rather than letting our hearts continually be troubled and constantly munching and meditating and chewing on the problem that is very real, Jesus didn't say, just dismiss what I've told you out of hand or pay no attention to it. But while you're going to be dealing with it, do not let your hearts be troubled. In the midst of it, this is what you are to do. Second command, believe in God. And the third command, believe also in me. Believe in God. Trust in God the Father. Think of all that the great God has done in the past for his people Israel. Ponder how he has watched over and how he has protected. Ponder over how he has provided over and over and over again. Ponder how God has proved himself to be true and the terror of your soul in all the past, and continue believing in him. Even though your hearts are troubled right now, think about God. Think about his power and the promises that have come true in your life in the past. Continue to consider his power and the promises of the future. Is God one to leave you and forsake you? And you look backwards and you think, no. Maybe at a moment I thought so, but later I knew better about it. Is God a God who acts in randomness? Or who is capricious? Who acts without any sort of reason or purpose or will? No, God does all things orderly. And then when we read those scriptures, we read that as we believe in God, we know that He works all things. Not for my comfort. He doesn't work all things to my convenience. But He works all things to a greater good for those who believe and love in Him. One saint of the past said this, is one experiencing a dark night of the soul? What are we to do with despair? Jesus doesn't tell us to ignore it. The answer is that we are to take ourselves in the hand and by a deliberate exercise of the mind, strengthen our faith in God. We are to think of Him and so overcome trouble by reminding ourselves of the power and promises of God and by renewing our trust in Him in the midst of the trouble. This is Jesus' words to His disciples who are anxious. What are we going to do without Jesus? They sort of are beginning to see this. What are we going to do? We're going to be left on our own. Well, Jesus is going to comfort them in a moment. No, you're not going to be orphaned. You're not going to be left alone. There is going to be another comforter, Holy Spirit, who comes. Another helper who will come. But in the midst of this, believe in God. Particularly believe in God the Father. And is this not what Jesus modeled for us? When He began to be troubled, He would then recount the plan of the Father. He would then sort of direct His mind towards the Father's plan, the Father's will, the Father's glory. Go back and read the Gospels and you'll see this. He is continually bringing Himself back to thinking about the Father. Well, if I can use this phraseology, if that's good medicine for Jesus, isn't that good medicine for us? In the midst of our troubles, we don't close our eyes to Him, put our hands over Him, we don't put our hands over our ears, but in the midst of our troubles, we choose not to remain disturbed and think only about our troubles. We instead put our eyes upon God. And then Jesus gives us this third word of instruction. Believe, trust also in Me. Now, do you understand what Jesus has just said there? Maybe you have some questions about Jesus' self-awareness or self-identity. Here, as Jesus is speaking to His disciples, He is making it abundantly clear again. What you do to God, the Father, do also for Me. You trust in God the Father? You believe in God? Believe also in Me. What is He doing? He is equating Himself with God. And just as you trust in God the Father, just as you trust in the God of the law and of Moses and of Abraham, trust also in Me, the Son, as the Son of God. He equates God. Well, what is the power and the promises of God? If I'm to think of the power and the promises of God the Father, what should I be thinking about the power and the promises of God the Son? What should I take my mind off of my earthly problems and put them onto in regards to the Son? And lo and behold, Jesus tells us exactly what we should be thinking about. And so let us look at the third set of words. There are the words of concern. He is a comforter. He is our sympathizer, our empathizer, who was tempted like us in every way and yet without sin and yet knows the torment of that struggle. He knows the feeling of betrayal, of rejection, of loss, of frustration. And he gives us words of instruction. Do not let your hearts remain troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And the inflection, the meaning of those verbs is to keep on believing. Do not allow your temporary troubles to somehow trump your trust in God and your continual trust in God. And so then he has some words of promise for us, for his disciples. And so let us look at these words of promise, and we find them here in verses 2 and 3. And the first words of promise is one that maybe you might not think of, and it is this: I go. Well, how is that a promise? I mean, it's thinking about you going that's got us all troubled with to begin with. But we, especially on this side of the cross, need to remember that it is in His going that sins are forgiven. It is in His going that man and God are reconciled. It is in His going that He pierces through the curtain of heaven as the forerunner for us, bringing in His train captives of His grace. It is in His going that the relationship between God and man is restored. It is in His going that He becomes our substitute for the punishment of God upon sin. It is in His going that He is able to send then the Holy Spirit. For unless He goes, He even tells His disciples as we see this, the Spirit cannot come. And so there is much good in Jesus' going. Now, this is also important for us in the sense that Jesus promised that He was going to go. It's going to be soon. Now, what if Jesus didn't go? What if Jesus didn't die like He said He was going to? What if Jesus did die but wasn't raised in 3 days like He said? Well, then all the rest of the promises are just what? Hooey. Right? It's just hot air. And so this first promise, I go, is important because these other promises are also laid upon that. And so Jesus must go, but then He goes with a reason. He goes with a purpose, as we see in verse 2. For I go to prepare a place for you. Where is He going to prepare a place for us? Is Jesus going over to Bethlehem to prepare? But maybe Bethlehem's too close. Is Jesus going to travel a little bit and go to Babylon, where we can all go and have our summer vacations out of Jerusalem and out of Judah? Is that where Jesus is going to prepare a place for us? No, it's a far longer journey that He is going to. All through the Gospels, go back and read, He's talking about returning to the Father. And then verse 2, in My Father's house. Now, we must understand that this is a phrase to speak of heaven. In My Father's house. And there's a lot just there. Whose house? You know, my son plays basketball for St. John's, and the varsity team has this little ritual that they do before the game, and they sort of huddle up, and there's a chant. I'm not going to try to do all the dancing that goes with it. I'd make myself look silly, and you'd laugh, and the sermon would be over. But there's this chant that goes on, whose house? Our house. And the meaning of that is nothing's going to go on in here except that we approve of. And that we allow to take place. We own this place. Well, who owns heaven? Is it me? Is it you? It's God. And nothing happens in heaven except what He allows. and what He directs. And no one goes except whom He allows. But hear the words of great encouragement by Jesus here. In My Father's house, and He's going back to the Father, are many dwelling places. Our God is not a hermit God. He is not satisfied to go and live somewhere all by Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has a house where He's expecting a lot of company. And that company is you and me. And all the redeemed who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father's house is big enough to house all. It is the emphasis on an ampleness of size. It's the point of Revelation in chapter 20 and 21. It's not so much to emphasize 1,500 square miles or 1,500 miles this way and 1,500 miles that way, and somehow we think in terms of limitations. What John was seeing was the vastness of heaven. And we need to think of the vastness of heaven, that it is large enough to include you and me. And even the one who has not yet named the name of Jesus, there is room in heaven for you as well, if you will but trust in Christ. God will never put up a no vacancy sign. It's big enough for all the redeemed. For those of us who have loved ones who are being witnessed to and prayed for, and we know some of them even curious about spiritual things, let us think of heaven as expansive and big enough for yet one more. And why not my loved one? Why not my spouse? Why not my child? Why not my neighbor? Why not my employer? And so I'm going to keep on pressing on, sharing the good news of the gospel. For heaven is big enough even for him or even for her. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. God is not a private God. He is an inviting God. Come. 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 But we must come through Jesus. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. J.C. Ryle writes this, heaven is a place of mansions, of lasting, and here's the emphasis, of lasting, permanent, and eternal dwellings. Here in the body we are in lodgings, tents, and tabernacles, and must submit to many changes. Some of us have moved many times in life. But there's one final move that we shall never be forced away from. Our home in heaven. In heaven we shall be settled at last and go out no more. Our house not made with hands shall never be taken down. Now, a word of caution here. Some of you are ready to get into a spitting contest because one translation says mansions and another says room. And honestly, some of our discussions about the difference in translation is not based on wanting to get the word right, but we want a plush place and not an apartment in heaven. The room that is mentioned, it is simply a dwelling place, a spot. And even songs are sung. There's one song that talks about in heaven, if you've been a good Christian on earth, you get a mansion, and if you're a bad Christian, you get a cottage. That might be good Southern gospel, but it's anti-biblical. Every believer has a dwelling place in heaven. And every believer's dwelling place in heaven is prepared for by Jesus. Now, does Jesus know how to create and prepare the proper place for you? Absolutely. Do you really think any of us are going to get to heaven as a believer in Christ and show up at our spot, which I really don't think is a house like we think of it anyway? But do you really think if there is, that somehow I'm going to be able to find fault with what Jesus has done because I have a room and not a mansion? No. The idea is that there will be a place reserved for you by Christ. You will have a place in heaven and not a place in hell. That is the point. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, what is that place going to look like? I don't know. And you know what? Nobody does. There's lots of conjecture. And we even have inklings of an idea of what the overall place of heaven might look like, the overall heavenly city. It's so wonderful that human words hardly can express. So says John, who gives us the revelation. I'm just going to sneak ahead. Go down to number 4. I probably should have done this a moment ago, but I should have changed this. The point of heaven is not the silk-covered chairs in our mansions. The point of heaven is Jesus. Verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. You will be with me. I don't think I gave you those 4 in that verse, but there are 4 promises that Jesus makes. I go to prepare a place for you. The 3rd one is, I will return. And then the 4th one is, in sequence of the verse, is, you will be with me. You will be with me. Sure, there are streets of gold, and that's going to be marvelous to look at. Amazingly marvelous. And, you know, I'm curious to see what John actually saw and how close did his human words come to describing. But y'all, the most beautiful in heaven is God Himself. And honestly, when you think of heaven and you think more about 12 foundation stones and gates of pearl, and you're thinking more about the crystal sea than you are about gazing upon the beauty of God forevermore, you must question, what are you really looking forward to? For a Christian wants to see God. The rest is just trappings to show off His glory. That's the whole idea of the picture of Revelation. Streets of gold? Think of this now. We would all just be in awe of Juilliard Road being in gold, crystal, so refined it's almost clear, that gold. We would just, wow, don't touch it, don't go near it. And yet, God's glory outshines a golden road. The description of heaven is not so much to make us glory in heaven as it is to make us to glory in the God over heaven. Jesus' greatest words to His disciples is, I'm going, and you cannot go now. Now. How good of Jesus to have said that back in verse 36 of chapter 13. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And where I'm going, you will be with me forever. Always. This is the promise of Christ. There is a third promise there. I sort of jumped ahead. The first promise, I go. I'm promising, I'm telling you, I'm going. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, there in verse 3 is also the third promise that he makes. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. You are not abandoned, though you may wait for your Savior. You are not abandoned or forgotten, though the troubles may be serious. There will be a day when Christ comes for His own. Now, I think, technically speaking, He's speaking here of His second coming, in which He will come and gather all His saints unto Himself. But there is a manner of speaking, too, that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, comes for each of us when our days are done on this earth. And we shall be with Him, for He shall receive us to Himself. I will come again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 speak of this. I will return. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Christian, are you troubled by some things on this earth? Jesus would not have you to pretend like they didn't exist. And Jesus is not even saying you're a bad Christian to find your heart in a troubled spot. But Jesus, with care and His concern, says, don't stay there. Think and trust upon God. Think and trust upon Me. And here are the things that will lighten your burden. I am going. But I'm going to prepare a place for you where there will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more struggling with sin. So those words by John in Revelation are not only meant to be warnings to unbelievers, they're also meant to be words of comfort to believers, that the wrestling that we live in as we live in this world shall be no more in heaven. For all shall be holy, and all shall be perfect, and all shall be pure, and we shall interact with one another without lying and abominations, without inward desires that wrestle against the purification that God is even now working into our hearts. It shall all be holy and pure. So I'm going to prepare a place for you where it is all perfect and all good, though you wrestle now for a little while. But do not consider your struggles and your sufferings now worth comparing to the glories that are yet to be revealed. Even though now you have had to suffer various trials and tribulations, this was so that your faith might be tested and refined as pure gold. These are the words of Peter himself, if you're recalling 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, that section there, where he's not denying that they have trouble, but what do they do in the midst of the trouble? To remember that their troubles are only momentary, for they are being kept and refined and shall indeed see the glory of Christ that shall be revealed to them. Christian, don't act like you don't have problems. Just don't stay there. Go to God. Think of Christ. Think that this earth is passing away, even now. And you shall be with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. I do not want to seem minimalistic in what I'm about to say. I'm too aware of some of your hurts. But do not think that your present troubles are the way it's going to be for you a million years from now. They'll be past. And though the road you are traveling is hard now, it is not the road you will always travel. Think of Christ. Think of the place that He is preparing for you. Not so much the four walls and the ceiling, but the place with Him forevermore in heaven. And then as you think of heaven, think of your laboring, even as we sang just a few moments ago, think of our laboring until He comes again, that those around us may be with Him as well. Great words that Jesus speaks of comfort. What are we to do with this? We are to rejoice. Those of us who are believers, let us rejoice and let us labor. Let us pursue peace with all men. Let us, in the words of Hebrews 12:14, to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which anyone will see heaven. How do we achieve that peace? How do we achieve that holiness? It is in Christ. Let us pursue Christ in our days. It is in Him that we have peace, and it is by Him that we are made the righteousness of Christ. Those of you who are not yet believers, and you are thinking of heaven, and you might be a little bit perturbed that God should keep some out. Whose house is it? And if God should say that all those who reject my Son are not allowed in my house, we have no room to argue against Him. Rather, let us indeed repent of our rejecting of Christ. Repent of our sinfulness. Repent of our self-centered ways of living and thinking. Repent of our idolatry in making any other thing or even ourselves God. And let us this morning begin to believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, You gave these words to men who were troubled. You did not mock them for their trouble. You did not criticize them for finding themselves in a troubled spot. But You gave good words of sure counsel. And no doubt in this room, Lord, there are those who may also find themselves troubled. But may Your Spirit work Your Word into our hearts that we would not remain troubled. Let us not trust our own wisdom. Let us not trust our own strength. But let us to trust God. Help us to trust Christ who brings us to the Father. And may we be much encouraged by the ongoing work of Christ for those who are His in preparing a place that He shall receive us unto and that we shall be with Him forevermore. Now we see as in a mirror dimly, and now we see as through a thin veil, just shadows of what is and could be. But strengthen our days that we may continue to believe and look forward to that time when our faith shall be sight And there before us is our precious Jesus for all eternity. In the midst of our troubles, may we look unto Christ and be satisfied with Him. The one who is the high priest, who is able and who does sympathize with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.